We're going to do two things tonight. We're going to move timely through this next section in Isaiah because it sets up the tone in which we're going to spend a little time in prayer tonight. Tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer, and there are some gatherings throughout the greater Austin area on Thursday night, but we're going to spend our time a little bit tonight. But I want to make sure, especially in light of what the passage, our next section in Isaiah says, I think it is beneficial to make sure that as we pray for things taking place in our community and country, that we make sure our prayer is driven by conviction and not by fear. It's easy for any of us for our prayers to be driven by fear, but want to make sure we're driven by conviction. Now, having said that, let me tell you a little funny tidbit. Monday morning was the governor's prayer breakfast. So me and several others were there, and Dr. Robert Jeffress, pastor of First Baptist Dallas, was the keynote speaker, and he opened with a word of thanks to Governor Abbott, and he and I always find these things funny as a pastor. He opened with a joke that was very appropriate, and then you watched him pause and realize that he could make an even better joke off the joke, and it was very well played and entertaining. So here he got up, and he said, "I just want to say thank you, Governor Abbott. So grateful for you. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, Governor Abbott loves the Lord. He's a friend of the faith." And he said, "Did you know Governor Abbott is the only Methodist to have ever preached in the history of my church, First Baptist Church, Dallas? He came and preached one time. And he said, and he did a good job, and lightning didn't strike the pulpit." And everybody laughed. And you could watch him pause, and he went, "But the church did burn down a little bit later. And if you know the story." And I thought, that was well played and funny on so many levels. And it's not every time you get to tee up a softball home run and then hit a consecutive one right after it on a joke. So it was pretty funny. Turn with me back in Isaiah. We're going to pick back up in chapter 44. In 44, the section we're going to walk through tonight is like a sandwich. On the front side and the back side, God is going to make clear statements about who he is towards his people, and how we ought to respond to him in light of it. And in the middle, where the patty is, he's going to engage in one of the most satirically, and I'm going to use a strange term we don't often ascribe to God, but really when you read it, it is one of the most satirically funny statements about idolatry from God that you will find in the Word. And remember, this is all tied into a far bigger section of God speaking words of comfort to his people in a place of weariness, of him going back and forth between reminding his people of truth, of who he is, of the great and wondrous plan of what he's going to be doing, and then calling out idolatry, because as is real for all of us, there is always a pertinent danger to drift towards idolatry. So look with me, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to me the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any other God besides me, or any other rock? I know of none." Starts off this section, and you'll notice it says, "Thus says the Lord," and your Bible should have "Lord" in all capitals. That is the shorthand way of, in our English Bibles, of telling us that that is not just the term Lord, like Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but that's specifically the personal covenant name of God. I am who I am, Yahweh. That's what it means when Lord is capitalized. And right off the bat, it says, "Thus says the Lord," the one speaking to his people is speaking, addressing them from his personal covenant name. The name that God revealed to Moses and to his people through Moses, the name that implies all the fullness of God's attributes, as well as the reminder of all of his redemptive actions towards his covenant family. This is the Lord speaking. The King of Israel, the one who rightly rules over his people, the one who lays down the laws and the customs of his people, the one who ensures justice is carried out amongst his people, the one who commands, and especially with that language, the King of Israel, the one who commands the military of Israel, the one who protects the nation from her enemies, who assumes the responsibility to refine the people, the King of Israel, the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, that individual who is related by blood, the family member who has an obligation and duty to protect the freedom of his kinsmen. It's a name that implies God's special connection to Israel, and it's solely based on the covenant familial relationship God has made with them. It's fun looking at this passage today, knowing where we are in Ruth, because as we looked at this last Sunday, set in the days of the judges when there was no king and God was not honored as king, there was a man whose name means God is king who set out. And when you get to the end of the book, we find out all of this builds up towards King David. And ultimately, if you know, on the other side of the cross, the messianic king. And at the same time, as God is king lays in the background of the book of Ruth, the term that will be coming out, we'll see it this Sunday, and then we'll see the impacts in the weeks to come, is the term Goel, redeemer, with Boaz being the kinsman redeemer, the protector of Naomi and Ruth, and the one who takes those rights. And here we see ultimately in all of that, part of what makes Ruth such a beautiful story is not simply, it's not just that it's somehow like the Hallmark movie of the Bible, but it's what it points to in a far greater way about the God it reflects. Says the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of angel armies, the divine warrior who goes out before his people and conquers. What a wondrous, we haven't even gotten to what he said. We've just looked at who he says is talking. What a wonderful statement that the one who speaks to us is the Lord, the covenant. I am God, whom we know as sons and daughters in Christ. He is our king, our ruler, the one who sets our culture and customs. He is our redeemer who assumes the right to protect and provide for us. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who is the divine warrior on our behalf. And this is what he says. He says, I am the first and the last. There is no other God besides me. He reminds his people, I am eternal. I have no beginning. I have no end. But then drawing in from there, I am the only one who is there at the beginning. I am the one who is causing the beginning of creation. Not only that, but I am the one who's at the end. On a personal level, I know the problems that have beset you. I know the problems that will come at you. I am in the past, I am in the future, and I am with you here in the present. There is no one like me. And he says, well, let's just go there. Who is like me? Someone want to step up and try to be? Let him proclaim it. Let him recount. Let him explain. Let him go through all the details. Since I established the ancient nation, don't just give me that, but tell me everything to the point that is coming. It's a rhetorical question. Let him speak up. No one can speak up. No one can understand and explain all that has been set out by God. No one can continue to lay out. And I'll remind that for all of us, by the way, because all of us like to follow. Sometimes some of us pastors will get a little bold in saying with certainty what's about to happen. Well, outside of me telling you Jesus is coming back with certainty, there's not a whole lot else I can tell you with certainty is about to happen. Other than, as I told my daughter the other night when she said, oh, I'm so sad. Nighttime is coming. I want it to be day. And I said, well, you know the wonderful news, Jesse, is when nighttime's over, it'll be day again. I can promise you that until the Lord returns. And then that'll change. And look what he says. In light of these truths, look what he says to his people. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Do not be shaken. Do not be so beset by anxiety that you can't think and walk straight. Do not let fear control you. Have I not long since announced it and declared to you? And then look what he says. Look where he drives it home. Is there any other God besides me? Correct answer, no. So as you are surrounded by nations and peoples who worship false gods, as we know through a New Testament lens that there are real spiritual forces of darkness that are at work guiding and leading and ensnaring culture, as there is a real spiritual enemy that stands against the God we worship and against us, his people, we need to be clear that there is no opposition you and I face on the human level or spiritual level that is God. There's no other God besides God. There is no one who can stand against him. There is no one who can come against him. I love this word. Is there any other rock? Now, rock there is not the goofy little rock triangles on our driveways in my neighborhood that are just the worst homeowner's decision ever because they're just a pain to weed. They're not these little pebbles. When he says they're rock, and we're not just even talking large boulders. Rock, mountain, power, stability, security, refuge. All of those things are brought out, a hiding place, deliverance. Put this way, God does not know of any other being who has the stature, knowledge, or power or control over all history and the leadership of the heavenly armies. The prophet's readers can be assured that their God is the only one who deserves their trust and in whom they can find security. He is our rock. Now, God having stated, this is who I am the Lord, your King, your Redeemer, the Lord of armies. Who is like me? No one. I am your rock. So don't tremble or be afraid. Now he launches into, the foolhardiness of idolatry. Now, I'm gonna probably just read all this through. It's a long chunk, and I might make little comments to kind of drive out where some things are a little bit said a little sarcastically, but just look with me. Those who fashion a graven image, those who make an idol, are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Their efforts are vain, and what they think is valuable actually doesn't accomplish a thing. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know that they will be put to shame. What does he mean by that? Even those who tell you to worship this idol, they aren't even able to see clearly to recognize that what they're calling you to worship is worthless. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Or said ironically, everyone who casts an idol does it for no profit. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble and together be put to shame. Let them tremble. The idea is let them tremble. Let them be beset by anxiety because they have no security. Because the gods they place their hope in, they're going to be left to shame. And you go, well, why? Well, look. It says, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working on it with his strong arm. This same man also gets hungry, and his strength even fails. There he is. He's got his tools over the coals. He's fashioning that idol. And sometimes this man has to take a break fashioning that idol because he gets tired and weak and hungry. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with the compass and makes it, meaning the wood, like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, one of those trees, cuts it down. He takes one of them and warms himself. He takes some of that wood and he puts it in the fireplace. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He takes some of that wood and lights up the bread maker. He also, with the same wood, makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meats and roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms it and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Hear the sarcasm and irony. You're seeing these people who worship these gods, the images of which are made by mere men, mortals, who get weak and tired and hungry, and the material they use to make that god, that they are bowing down and worshiping and surrendering their lives to, is the same material they're over there eating their piece of jelly and toast by a nice warm fire on a cold winter's morning. They do not know. They do not understand. For God has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burnt half of it in the fire. I've baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." No one's asking the logical questions. Instead, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" God lays out in front of his people, one, that idolatry is foolishness. It does not actually make logical sense to worship an idol. For any idol that we create, by virtue right there of the fact we created it, something we create cannot deliver us. It's foolishness. One person wrote it, "It's not only deeply offensive to God, but it is fundamentally absurd." It's selfish. For whose image do these idols bear? He forms it in the image of a beautiful man. Our idols, ironically, look like us. They're selfish. Idolatry is selfish. Idolatry is disappointing. Says he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart. He cannot deliver himself. Idols cannot save. They cannot bring peace. They cannot bring purpose. They cannot bring hope. Idolatry is heartbreaking. On one hand, there are some, and I unfortunately didn't type out some of the, you and I, if we were reading this in Hebrew and natural Hebrew speakers, more of this would sound even more, we would all chuckle a little bit more than even just reading it through in English. There really is some salt, some zingers in what's said. But understand, it's not because the aim is to try to say, "Oh, those stupid idolaters." No, understanding what is presented here, but understanding for us as people living on the other side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I ought to read a passage like this, and certainly we acknowledge idolatry as foolishness. We acknowledge it's selfish. We acknowledge it's disappointing. But it ought to also break our hearts. This is my former pastor calling, and this is so funny because anybody that was a former staff member of his, if they called on Wednesday night, he would answer the phone and make them embarrassed in front of everybody. I should 100% do that, but I won't. So we have too much ground to cover. So let's keep trucking. Sorry, I'm not used to getting a phone call. I wanted to make sure it wasn't an emergency at the house. Ooh, that's funny. I should have totally roasted Chris, but that's all right. It's probably also because I know Chris well enough to know he'd find a way to turn it back on me in front of you, and that's all right. I don't want to do that. But when you and I realize the hopelessness of idolatry, it ought to stir something in our hearts to look out at our neighbors and see rampant idolatry. It ought to do something to look out. I'm going to use an example, and I realize this is probably not generationally the right example, but I think we'll all understand it. It should do something to my heart when I pull up Instagram and I pull up Twitter and I read the kind of nonsense from people of all different walks, shapes, and life speaking about despair because their hope is placed in an economic status, their hope is placed in an entertainment figure, their hope in life is found in a political power. It ought to do something to devastate my heart. And there ought to be a compassion, to use gospel language, there ought to be a compassion where I look out and I see people who are like sheep without a shepherd being led to the slaughter. That's the reality of idolatry. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to look at. One of the things going on right now, economically and with jobs, is millennials were told, if you will go to college and get a degree, you will get a good job. Many people told millennials, most jobs don't care what your degree is, just get a degree. Well, oh, look how the world has changed. Now your degree doesn't kind of matter as much anymore. And now that degree in Parks and Recreation Science, that's not going to get you a job at Dell. And so now all of a sudden you have this very real reality that and I've started to realize that at 36, as someone at 36 that was able to move into a home and purchase it at 28, I am abnormal for my generation. And so you've got a lot of millennials going, everything we were promised and told by mom and dad and our school guidance counselors, it's all fallen apart. And every generation has different things like that, so I'm not trying to overbuff. It's just this was a fresh thing that I was looking at last week. My point is it ought to break our hearts when we look out in society and culture and we see people all around us who have placed their hope in an idol. Now, here's the other reality of idolatry, church family. You and I need to understand, not only is it foolish, selfish, disappointing, it ought to break our hearts, but as followers of Jesus Christ, we better understand idolatry is amazingly dangerous. Deceptive. That's what I should have. Deceptively dangerous. Listen, I had never thought of it in this term. This was a fresh thought as I was studying this passage. Idolatry was always a fatal attraction for Israel, even in its most crude and wicked of forms. Why? Because it seemed to work. Now, this was the fresh thought. It was not only primitive and backward people who practice idolatry. It was the cultural and powerful of the world, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. Now, here's why I say that. Because it's easy when we talk about this kind of idolatry, it is easy to obviously think of those religions where there are physical idols and you bow down in front of that idol. And in our Western world, that is very primitive. Yet in the days of Israel, it wasn't the hillbillies in the villages. It was the elite and powerful. Egypt is the global superpower of its day. And they bowed down to idols. And our idols in Western world may no longer take the shape of a little Buddha statue, but they take the shape of a certain kind of house. They take the shape of a certain kind of vacation that I've sold out. They take the shape for certain trophies on my kid's trophy case. They take the shape of the number in my 401k. They take the shape of whether the person, man or woman, I wanted to get elected, got elected in whatever office it is that I wanted them elected for. It takes the shape. It takes the shape of anything you and I blindly put our hope in and offer our allegiance and obedience to. And it is dangerous because even though we are not blind and deceived like those without Christ, you and I as people who can see are still daily tempted by the elite and the powerful, whether seen or unseen, to bow our knee to very real idols. And God's reminder here is not simply to teach Israel and say, hey, be aware, those idols, those people, that's just a bunch of foolishness, but it's to say, you better wake up. Don't you dare fear what they bow down and worship, and don't you dare look at what you think is their success and worship it too. In fact, there's a contrast that's taking place. 15 things God says about idolatry in just those verses, contrasted with who God says he is going back the last four chapters. Men form idols, whereas God forms the world and his people. Idols do not help, and they give no profit, but God strengthens and helps his people. The witnesses of idols do not see nor know. God's witnesses see and know. Idols, those who make idols tremble in fear. God's people have no need to fear. Idol makers will be ashamed. God's people will not be ashamed. Idol makers will get tired and weary. God gives strength so his people are not weary. Idol makers measure wood. God measures out the heavens with his hand. Idols are in the image of humanity. God makes man in his image. Idols are wood and metal. God made the wood and the metal. People worship what they make. God as the creator should be worshiped. People seek divine deliverance from idols. Only God can ever bring real deliverance. Idols blind people's eyes. God opens people's eyes. Idols give no understanding. God gives wisdom and understanding. Idolatry is a deceptive lie. God reveals the truth. Idols lead people astray. God calls people to turn from lies. There's a contrast, which is why then God says this. Look back with me, verse 21 here. Remember these things, Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. First thing God says to do, he says, remember. You remember I'm the Lord. You remember I'm your king. You remember I'm your redeemer. You remember I'm the one who leads the heavenly armies out that no one can touch. You remember the foolishness of idolatry. You remember the deceptive danger of idolatry. You remember the selfishness of idolatry. You remember the absolute failure idolatry will bring your life. Instead, remember, it's me who formed you. And notice this, remember this. You will not be forgotten by me. Now, context, God's already called them out for ways they've forgotten him. And God makes clear, even in your forgetfulness, you are my people. I am your Lord. I am your Redeemer. I will never forget you. On your worst day as a son or daughter of God, on the days where you have dishonored your Savior the most, he has not forgotten you. On the days where you received the worst news that came out of nowhere, he has not forgotten you. On the days when you have looked out at this world and rightly felt fear because you see where the headwinds are blowing and you know where we can get to very quickly in this world of brokenness, God has not forgotten you. On your days of supreme joy when it seems everything is clicking, God has not forgotten you. And by virtue, realize this is really corporate. It's not just that God has not forgotten you, but church family, God has not forgotten us. Some of you have been members of this church for a long time. You've seen things come and go. You've seen massive changes in our city. Where we're at today, we can choose as a church to follow God or not follow God, but understand God has not ever forgotten us. He hadn't forgotten we're here. He hadn't forgotten how to use us. He hadn't forgotten how to mold us and shape us. The question is, do we remember? says, remember. Not only that, but he says this, I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, your sins like a heavy mist, like those clouds that are there in the morning and then all of a sudden disappear. Those days when you wake up like Easter Sunday and you're going, it's drizzling and everything is overcast, and then you walk out of church and it's clear blue sky. I've wiped your transgressions away. So return to me, for I've redeemed you. I've bought you back. Shout for joy. Shout joyfully. Break forth into shouts of joy. And there's this cry of praise. The second thing is very simple. If you and I are in Christ, we have been redeemed. Jesus has paid our price. When you and I, as Christ followers saved by grace through faith, when you and I stray, if we understand you and I will stray towards idolatry, the call is very simple. Return. Return. That is quite literally the literal definition of what repentance is. Repentance says, I'm walking this way. I shouldn't be walking this way. I'm going to turn, acknowledge this was wrong. I'm going to acknowledge you're right and walk this way. Return. It says, return. I've redeemed you. You realize, church family, the wonder. Our sin has been dealt with. Every imperfection that would rob me of intimacy with God, every last part of me that falls short of the glory of God, if I am in Christ, it has all been dealt with, and it has been so separated from me before God, it's like the clouds that were once in the sky and are no longer. That is a wonder, which is why on our best day and on our worst day as a child of God, we should always draw near to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, because our boldness and confidence is not in the fact that we paid for our sin, it's that Jesus did. And if we remember and if we return, what it produces is shouts for joy. It produces authentic worship. Oh, to be a church that when we go to sing praise, it doesn't matter what the song is or what style it is, it just sounds like heaven came down because we are so enraptured remembering the goodness and greatness of God and what we have in Jesus. I will never forget, honestly, my most favorite Christian song, and really probably my most favorite song, but when I mean Christian song, whether it's a song you hear on the radio or a song we sing in church, my most favorite song since I was a child is Awesome God by Rich Mullins. We would sing it in church. Of course, we would sing it. You always knew when you were about to sing it because our music minister would always play The Trees of the Field Will Clap Their Hands right before it, and then he would bridge it. And so it was always, you always knew what was coming. That was also back in the day. Did y'all do this here? You had an 8.5 by 14 card back bulletin, that front and back. It had the order of service and all the lines of the lyrics. And it was back in those days. Had those, so you knew it was coming because you could look ahead. I love the song Awesome God. When I went to college, songs like that, songs that were popular in the maybe late 80s, early 90s, early 2000s, songs like that, it was very popular. It was not rare. In fact, it was common, and unfortunately so. A lot of my peers and classmates, because we were so wise as college students, we would always pick apart the songs we sang in church. Oh, they're so cheesy. It's just three chords. And all this nonsense. And that would get said. That sounds like the typical kind of dumb stuff that rolls off young people's mouths. Now, I never heard anybody bash the song Awesome God, but it's the kind of song that I know certain groups at school would have made fun of. And then one day, I'm over spending the summer in between junior and senior year in Ukraine, and I'm upstairs. We stayed in the local churches, and we taught English throughout the weeks, and it was the Sunday, we have a two-week period. It was the Sunday in the middle. In this particular church, the main building was here, and then it kind of had this little courtyard driveway, and then there was another stretch of building here, and I went to the restroom because that was the only way we had to wash our clothes, and I needed to wash some socks, because I had made it 3 weeks on 4 pairs of socks. It was time to wash socks. That trip to Ukraine was not how did my grandfather describe it? That the way that we had to stay and do things was very much You had to be a little bit of an adventurer, I'll put it that way, to go. You were not staying in hotels with access to things. You were staying on cots. And as I'm in there washing, I hear the song "Awesome God" come through the open window. And across the courtyard, there is a meeting of, I'll just say young people. I couldn't totally tell it was a good, but you know, probably teenagers of some kind. But they were singing "Awesome God." And if you could have captured the spirit in which they were singing it. And I sat there and thought, shame. Shame on us in the West who will take songs of praise to Jesus and mock them for how artistically clever they are, when over there are the sons and daughters of men and women at whose prayers God took down the largest geographical empire in history without a shot because they prayed to an awesome God. Oh, for that spirit of joy and conviction to be what flows through our praise as brothers and sisters in Christ as a church, because we really grip that God has redeemed us. And if He's redeemed us, we have no reason to fear. So God tells him, you remember and return and shout for joy. And look real fast at verse 24. We're not going to go in depth here, but this is going to be the transition to next week. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. Now God says, you need to understand, I'm the Lord, I'm your King, I'm your Redeemer, I'm the Lord of armies. Do not be afraid, but instead remember, I know what I'm doing. No one else, these powers that you see around you, they cannot actually bring eternal harm to you. And then he gives him a hint here of what he's going to do. He says, I am the Lord, the maker of all things. I stretch out the heavens by myself all alone. I spread out the earth all alone. I cause the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. All the people around this world that can tell you that they think, whether from supernatural means or personal sparks, they know what's coming. I make them all to shame. I confirm the word of my servant. I perform the purpose of my messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise her ruins again. The whole earth is going, there's no shot Jerusalem and Judah will ever come back. And God says, oh, absolutely it will. Why? Because I said it. It's I who said to the depth of the sea, be dried up. It's I who will make your rivers run dry. And then he says this, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will perform my desire. Now, simply put, here's what God is saying. God says, my plans will not fail no matter how impossible they may seem. And I will use extraordinary and unexpected means to accomplish my plans, so you just don't let fear consume you, but you remember, return and praise me. And that is the spirit in which we need to pray tonight as we think about praying for our country. In our country, there's really four broad levels. National Day of Prayer, there's four broad levels we pray for. We pray for at a local community level, we pray at our local county level, we pray at our state level, we pray at our national level. Some people feel good about the news, some people feel bad about the news, some people feel both at every given second in the news. The news is all about people claiming they know what's coming and can understand what's happening. There's a lot of frightening things in our world today that you'd be really weird to not feel any bit of concern at. And at the same time, as we stop and pray, as we are commanded to in Scripture, it cannot be our fear at what may or may not happen that drives and dictates how we pray. Instead, we must pray in the confidence and fervor of those who have been redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, whom belong personally to the great I Am, who has no beginning and has no end, who is at the first and with the last, against whom there is no God like him, and whom works out his plan and purpose. And so we must be driven to pray in the conviction of who he is at the things he's told us in his word. So here's what we're going to do to finish out this time. When I say pray here, I'm just going to let you pray around your tables. And I know a few will have to get up in a couple minutes to go to choir, but when I sense the room quieting, I will pray to close us out. And here's just a couple simple ways to pray. We've prayed these ways before, but we need to continue to pray them. We need to pray that God would raise up godly wisdom, Josephs and Daniels, to counsel and surround our leaders. Locally, state, and nationally. That is true at all levels. We need to pray that those leaders would be humble enough to receive that counsel. We're praying this week. It is actually an election week here locally. We want to always pray that as elections happen, that truth would reign and that the results would be an honest reflection of what took place, because that is what is best for society, to know the truth. We may or may not like how the vote goes, but we do need to have an honest vote. We want to pray that truth would reign in the public square and not falsehood. Those are all things we would pray for our leaders and people in leadership roles, again, at all levels. And then on the other side of that is we want to continue to pray that there would be revival in God's church, starting with us and then every other church, that we would be the preservative, the salt in society God has called us to be, and at the same time, we would be the eternal light pointing people to Christ that we're ultimately supposed to be. And that as God works revival in our hearts, what would come about in society is great awakening. That men and women, boys and girls would come to faith in Jesus Christ and get discipled into maturity, leading other men and women, boys and girls to come to faith in Christ. So let me do this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll read you these requests one more time, and this is what I would ask. I want you to pick one level of government: city, county, state, local, and pray these things for that level as the Lord leads. We want to pray for God to raise up godly wisdom and counsel around our governing leaders. We want to pray our governing leaders would be humble to receive that wisdom and counsel. We want to pray that in the elections taking place right now, the results would be true and honest. We want to pray that truth would continue to reign and pull back the lies in the public square. And then as we pray for both the church and society, we pray for revival within the church and awakening among society. Let's pray at our tables. And then as it wanes, I will come and close us out in prayer.
Father, your word is exceedingly clear that there is no governing official in our lives that escapes your notice and that somehow has arrived there outside of your awareness. God, obviously we know in that there are governing officials whom honor you and there are governing officials whom dishonor you. By virtue of that there are governing officials and there are governments that you are pleased with and ones you are not. But in all of this, Lord, you have called us as your people to set an example by submitting to our officials and the law of our land, unless it demands that we do something that we cannot in the fear of you. And you have called us, recognizing that it is our governing leaders who make the policies which dictate to which we must honor in submission. You call us to pray for them very clearly. And God, I don't think that's just an exercise that we would simply have a heart of prayer towards them. It's because you do move in hearts at the prayers of your people. And so, God, particularly as we pray tonight, I want to lift up our local government here in Pflugerville. From our mayor to the men and women that sit on that city council and the other committees, to our superintendent and our school board, that Father, you would, as I know many stories of ways you have in the past, and that you would do so afresh and anew and even more, that you would raise up Josephs and Daniels, men and women of your conviction and wisdom, filled with your eloquence, that you would raise up those people around these leaders, and that these leaders, that their hearts would humble themselves to receive and act on wisdom and counsel that honors you and promotes your good right here in our own local community. Lord, that the policies, the ideas that are discussed, the policies that go into the decisions made for our schools and by virtue of that, our children, that there would be a restoration and a movement and an awakening to policies that promote your truth, value, identity, and flourishing of our children in our local schools. God, and as all this takes place, it is just obvious that there will be deceit, there will be lies, there will be mistruth, there will be the things that have been going on since the beginning of the fall. And I just pray that the lies would be exposed to the light of your truth here in the local level, that the lies would be rejected for the goodness and beauty of your truth. Father, for us as a congregation, you see with perfect clarity our heart before you. God, wherever we have lost a first love for you, Jesus, show us that we would repent and may we love you anew. Lord, whatever places as a congregation we are lacking in praise and remembrance of you, Lord, may we see it clearly that we would return. Lord, wherever we are clinging, God, do whatever you want with us, just please don't change my little box. Lord, would all of us lay those boxes down and simply, Lord, be a church that says, Jesus, whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want, because it's you who asks and it's you we follow. Lord, may that be the kind of revival that captures us as a congregation and those whom you would bring in the days to come to be a part. So that, Father, you would shine brilliantly and wondrously through us. Lord, that you would continue to provide and open doors for us to be able to do the kind of ministry we need to shine your light in this community and quite literally in the neighborhoods right around this church building. That, Father, the other thing we pray for would also take place, that there would be a great awakening. That hearts in Pflugerville and Hutto and Round Rock and Elgin and Manor and Taylor and Austin, that hearts would be pierced by the kindness of your conviction, Holy Spirit, and would realize the heartbreaking disappointment and foolishness of living dead in one's trespasses and sins when, Jesus, you have paid the price. God, to see the days when in this congregation and in the other sister churches around us, week in and week out, the baptistries are filled and the waters stirred because of the many men and women and boys and girls that are coming to faith in you. Lord, we ask for this great awakening to take place. Jesus, thank you so much for this church family, for the love for you that is here, for the love for one another. May you only just grow it and further perfect it within us. May you be honored and glorified. Father, would we walk with a courage and boldness this week Because Jesus, it is you, the Lord, our King and Redeemer, the rider on the white horse, the God of angel armies, whom does not forget us, but forgets us, but upholds us by your mighty right hand. Jesus, you are worthy, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.